Thankfully, our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, and he's encouraging us to pray, and he wants us to cultivate that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. If you turn to Luke chapter 11, one of his disciples, whether one of the 12 apostles or maybe one of the greater number of disciples who are following after Jesus, asked him, after a session in which Jesus was praying himself or in the company of the other folks, asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, it's not as if these people didn't know how to pray and had never done it before and were wondering, how do we even begin to? But they wanted special instructions from the Lord so that they would not follow after the example of the religious leaders that were so prevalent and so popular and evident or visible, I guess, in that first century culture. A lot of self-righteousness, a lot of pride, and really sums it up. Pride and self-righteousness of those people. And it was not prayers of dependence or of humility. It was prayers of, "I am just so thankful. I'm not like those other sinners out there. I'm just, you know, I do all these things. God, you love me best," that kind of thing. And that's not the right attitude that a believer should have before the Lord. And so Jesus teaches, how should we pray? He said to them in verse 2 here, this is how you should pray. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." As we've studied and considered, that we ought to pray when we pray. It's not something that we ought to consider optional in our daily life. It's something that is very necessary to cultivate that relationship. After all, the scripture teaches us we want God to draw near to us as we draw near to him. How do we draw near to him? We read his word, we pray and speak to him and talk to him, present our needs, casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. And so we ought to pray often and regularly, consistently. The basis of our ability to pray to God is that he's our Father. He is the one who has redeemed us. He's called us to himself. He has adopted us. We're out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have that relationship that we is present. It is persistent, but it's also something we need to build and nourish and nurture by speaking and talking to the Lord. We regard him as our Father, a gracious heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. In fact, there's no other place that we can get good gifts. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Nothing that we can find down here that will satisfy us, that will give us that righteous response, that except what God provides to us. We have this perspective. We talk to God as Father, and the first desire we have as we pray, as we're thinking about things, as we're even thinking about our needs and our cares, anxieties, we want God's name to be glorified. We want God's name to be sanctified, to made big here. Hallowed be his name. God, we want your glory, the knowledge of you to fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's what we want. We want God, you be on display. Less of me, more of you. Hallowed be your name. The nice thing, the great thing, the comforting thing is that when God is glorified, that's our good. That is for our good. We pray that God, we pray that your name would be honored. And if your name is honored, then whatever happens to me is just good. Whatever happens to me is good. If you are being glorified, doesn't matter. Whether I'm alive or dead, whether I'm in sickness or health, whether I'm in wealth and prosperity or in humility and deprivity, you know, being deprived of things, doesn't matter. As long as you're being honored, as long as Christ is being upheld. And so that's really the prayer. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God, not my will, may your will be done. Help me to know your will. Help me to delight in it. Help me to be engaged in it. We pray that it would be accomplished on earth. We want your glory to be made known, your desires, your will, your counsel, your perspective on life for our lives to be established on earth. When Jesus gives us these initial requests, he's really helping us to line ourselves up under the glory of God. Because we can come to God and say, God, I need this, I need this, and why haven't you done this, and where are you, God? I'm waiting for you, haven't seen you, all this stuff. And we can read the Psalms, right? We just kind of read in Psalm 53 about enemies of God. And God, where are you? When are you going to respond? When are you going to take these guys down? Well, we pray, God, you know all things. You are glorified. I want you to be glorified in my life and in the lives of those around me. May your kingdom come. And we line ourselves up under God, and therefore we can proceed into the rest of the prayer as Jesus teaches us, identifying or really casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. By the way, you know where that phrase, that sentence comes from, that verse? Casting our cares upon him. That's Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote that. Isn't that a comforting thought too? Peter, who was so headstrong and so full of himself, said, I'm nothing. I have learned I am nothing. I promised all these things to Jesus. I'm going to stand with him and die with him. And I ran away as quick as I could. But he said, we cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And so we present these needs, these requests before the Lord. Excuse me. First, identifying our material needs physically. Man, we are just empty. We need sustenance. We need food. And of course, as we've considered a few weeks ago, when we're asking God for our daily bread, it's not just a loaf of wheat flour with oil and maybe a little bit of salt or something. It is that certainly, but more than that, we need food, clothing, shelter. We need just the daily necessities of life, and that comes from God. God provides to us each day our daily bread. Then it moves into, we have spiritual needs too. We have a need for forgiveness, and that's what we pray. God, forgive us our sins. Positionally, we who have called upon the name of the Lord have our sins forgiven. We're in Christ, and yet, well, every day we sin. Every day we're doing something that is not right, does not bring honor and glory to God. We're advancing not God's kingdom, but our own personal little kingdom and what we want and when we want it and how we want it and from whom we want it and all this kind of thing. And that's not the right attitude. God, forgive us our sins practically in a daily kind of thing, washing, cleansing us, helping us to change and be different, because God forgives us, we then forgive other people, and we can be gracious and merciful to other people, because guess what? Just as much as we sin, other people sin. We sin against them, they sin against us. It's just it's a back and forth that needs to stop. We need to forget about sin. In fact, that's where we come into our next request here, about leading us not into temptation, but we want to break the cycle of sin in our lives. We want to be holy and righteous. We want to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We want to not do those things like the Gentiles used to do in the flesh. We want to do what we've learned about in Christ, following through on his regeneration. We're new creatures, and we ought not walk just as we used to in the world. But we know that we're still in the world, and so because we still have our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we'll consider here more carefully in a moment, we need to forgive. We need to be gracious toward other people, not counting trespasses, just as God did not count trespasses against us. He or we do not regard or count or record or keep a record of, okay, you did this 13 times today and 14 times yesterday. We'll sum it up for the week, and I'm going to get you back. Revenge and plotting and violence, and that just breaks down relationships. That's not what God intends. That's what Satan intends. Oh, he loves that. He loves that kind of when we do not forgive, when there are truly debts. I mean, there was a violation. There was a problem, something that caused a rift in the relationship. Something needs to happen. Either that relationship is broken, or we're going to work to repair it. And the working to repair it begins with the work of forgiveness. Well, Jesus ends or summarizes, completes this prayer. And again, it's not something we need to pray verbatim, every word, praying it this way. For example, this presentation of the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Disciples' Prayer, other people call it, takes place probably around Jerusalem. If you could read a parallel passage back in Matthew chapter 6, that is the first place where Jesus taught this pattern of prayer, and it was in Galilee, Sermon on the Mount, up on the Sea of Galilee, somewhere nearby there. Probably a different crowd entirely from what he's dealing with here, other than the 12 apostles and those who traveled with him of the disciples. But you'll notice some variations of words between the presentation of the prayer in Matthew 6 versus here in Luke 11. The structure is very similar. The skeletal arrangement is very similar. But it's not so much the words that we pray. It's the identification, God, may you be glorified. And God, you are so good to meet my needs, physical needs and spiritual needs. By the way, when we pray for one another, it seems like a lot of times we do pray, give us each day our daily bread. And as that, we can extend that perspective on our material needs, our physical needs. You know, God, please heal so-and-so. Please deliver them from that health scare. Or please provide work. Or please protect traveling different folks. Or we pray for that, and we ought to. Again, we can present any need, any request before the Lord, and he will not find fault with us. But can we go on from there? Having prayed for the physical needs, what about the spiritual needs? God, would you keep them from sin? God, would you deliver them from bitterness toward somebody that may have wronged them? God, would you please allow their children to walk in the truth, that they would cultivate righteousness? That is a perspective that a lot of times is missing from our prayers. Certainly we should pray for the physical things, but the spiritual things are important as well. In fact, more important, I would say. So Jesus says, God, please forgive us our sins, wash us, not just in a once-for-all sense. We have been forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we still sin, Romans 7 teaches us. In fact, this is interesting. Romans 8:1, what I just quoted, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, comes right on the tail of Romans 7, where Paul is identifying, man, I am a mess. I'm a wretched man because I want to do this over here, the good stuff that God commands us, but I just can't do it. The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Practically, in a daily working it out, we mess up. We sin constantly, and that's why we pray, God, please forgive me for this sin. Now, truly, when we look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for sin once for all. He doesn't have to die another time. Next time we sin, oh, Jesus has to go back on the cross. We're get it back out because he's got to die again for my sin. No, his death was sufficient for all of my sins, past, present, and future, and sufficient for all those who call upon him. He is the one who arranges that atonement, that sanctification. And yet, man, we have this struggle with sin. We have this request, God, don't lead us into temptation. God, deliver us from that. What this really is saying is we are very weak in terms of our desire and practice. Maybe the desire, the spirit is willing, as Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. Man, you need to practice your pursuit of righteousness even more. Because we are in this world, we do have difficulties, trials, and problems. This request here, lead us not into temptation. If we're going to pray, God, forgive us our sins, we ought also to pray, help me not to sin anymore. I don't want to presume upon God's grace, to presume, oh, he'll forgive me, so I'm just going to do this sin and then confess it afterwards and he'll forgive me just fine. That's not the right attitude. That's not the perspective that he wants. One person said it this way, he who sincerely seeks and entreats forgiveness of sins longs to be able to sin no more. So he prays, conscious of his own weakness, that God may guide his life away from circumstances in which he is exposed to evil temptations. This is a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of, we're watching out for ourselves. God, would you please watch out for ourselves? Don't get us into a situation that we cannot have victory over. And the victory, of course, comes on the basis of faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith As we practice faith in our own lives, faith in God, that helps us to walk in this difficult world because we do have enemies of righteousness. The scripture identifies at least three, kind of in a categorical way. We're talking about lead us not into temptation. Well, we live in a world of temptation. We live in a world that is counter whatever God wants. The world wants the exact opposite. Our world is a dangerous place. Spiritually and physically speaking. This is a culture that is antagonistic to God, and I'm not just speaking about an American, 21st century culture. Culture from Genesis 3, has been anti-God, rebellious against God, murderous, violent, hateful, hating one another. It's been oriented around materialism and trying to satisfy desires and lusts and passions and pleasures. It is a volatile world. It is a world where things are just on shaking sand and people are changing all the time and their perspective and pursuits and even how they interact with each other. There is so much pride and arrogance, haughtiness, which the Lord says, I hate. I hate that. What do they have to be proud of? What are you boasting in, you mighty man? There is so much disobedience to the Lord. These are enemies of our practice of righteousness. There is kind of a whatever, relativism. Even if people do have a thought of God, they think, well, God, I've done enough good in my life that God will accept me into his kingdom. No. Have you done everything perfectly from the time that you were conceived until the time of your death? No fault whatsoever? Oh, I guess not. Well, then you fail. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Sorry. You better cast yourself on Christ because he's your only hope. There is, even in this world from the beginning, this expression of, you're just creatures. You're just products of nature, blind chance over a long period of time, the religion of naturalism that tries to explain life apart from God. We don't want God. Somehow we can explain life apart from a supernatural being, as Hebrews 4 says, with whom we have to give an account or before whom we have to give an answer for our lives, how we lived them out. The scripture teaches us, 1 John chapter 2 says, everything that's in the world, again, categorically, kind of summing it up, everything that's in the world, what is it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In fact, that passage goes on to describe the contrast. We think, if you could just have life as the world gives it, well, the problem is, well, that's 1 Peter. We want 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, says, all this in the world, what I just read. In verse 17, the world is passing away. Wait a minute, I thought when you get that, what the world gives, that's going to last you a long time. No, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, so maybe we ought not play our lives for the Monopoly money because the game's going to be over. We ought to lay up treasures not on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. How do we do that? By seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. By praying, God, you provide for me. You are my need. You are my source. You're the one who I go to for all my needs. You're the one who helps me to interact in a loving relationship with other people. You're the one who helps me to conquer sin in my own life, to slay it. You are the one. The one who does the will of God abides forever. That's the perspective we ought to have. Another enemy of righteousness. We talked about the world. The world is against our righteousness. It wants to, as Romans 12 says, press us into its mold, right? Do not be conformed to this world system anymore, but be transformed. Well, another enemy of righteousness is our own selves, our flesh, as we considered out of Romans chapter 7. We have personal weaknesses. We have personal appetites and passions that Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 9, if you're going to come after me and be my disciple, things just can't continue like you've been used to living the rest of your life all up until this time. You have got to deny yourself. What? I've got to deny myself? What do you mean? That means say no. Stop giving in to your own passions, your own lusts. Ephesians 4 and verse 22, we'll read it in a few weeks in our reading through Ephesians, says that we have and we continually need to lay aside our old self, which is being corrupted. Wait a minute, corrupted? That doesn't sound very good. But it is. When we, our old self, and we continually give in to our old manner of life, that is corruption. That is doing violence to the new creature that God has made in us. And we are corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, the passions, desires that are deceitful. They're deceitful in two ways. When we chase after what the world offers to satisfy our own desires, we are deceived because we are seeking after one thing, and the world, or the lusts of our passions, give us something entirely different. Sin is deceitful because it gives what it never promised, and it never promises what it does actually give to us: death and destruction and disappointment. Colossians 3 says it this way: What is the enemy that we have in our flesh? Well, that we ought to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We think, those things aren't so bad. God will forgive those things just like he will. But verse 6 says, it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. God is angry with sinners every day. We think, but God is so loving and kind and gracious, and he forgives. Yes, he does, because Jesus died in their place. But if you don't recognize that Jesus is your substitute, your sacrifice, then you bear your sins on your own self. It's because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. Used to be that's what characterized our life. But now we want not to be led into temptation. We want to consider ourselves dead to these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't do that anymore. God, don't lead us into temptation. Let us not have, let us have victory over sin by our faith in you, by our obedience to you. Romans 6 discusses it this way. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. But I feel so good. It's so good to be right, or to proved right, or to just stomp on somebody once in a while, to do that kind of thing. No, don't let sin, that kind of be angry but don't sin. Don't let that reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are situations in our lives where we want to have victory. We're in a situation that can go either way. We can have victory over that particular sin, that way of thinking, or that desire that we may, or a desire to pursue, or desire to subdue, to put away. And what are we going to do? We want God, please don't let me get in a situation that's over my head, because I'm a mess. I need a Savior today, every day. This is very similar to what the wisest man on earth prayed back in Proverbs chapter 30. Again, whether this is Solomon's Proverbs or elsewhere, this is very typical of our experience. Proverbs 30 and verse 7 says, two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's my portion, that I would not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. These are two situations in which the proverbial dude says, don't give me more than I can handle. Keep those things away from me. I don't want to lie, and I don't want to steal. I don't want to violate God and blaspheme God in that regard. When we ask God, lead us not into temptation, we recognize there are enemies. The world is against our righteousness. Our own flesh is against our righteousness. And we have another enemy, and that enemy is Satan, the devil himself. When we pray, in fact, Luke does not record that part in his presentation of this prayer, Matthew does when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one," or "deliver us from that one who works evil in our lives, the prince of the power of the air." Jesus himself prayed this. God, Father, I'm praying for these people, these disciples, and those who believe after them. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, John 17 and verse 15. Ephesians 2, we read last week, that we used to walk according to the prince, or according to the spirit let me just read it. "We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Later in Ephesians, we see in verse 12 of chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Isn't that comforting? Even when we have problems and differences and issues with other people, it's not them is the real issue. It is something much more sinister, much more powerful. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Peter says it again this way. And by the way, this is very appropriate for Peter to say later in Luke chapter 22, just prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, just prior to his betrayal and arrest and all that kind of thing, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter," actually says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Can you imagine? Wouldn't that frighten you, perhaps? Satan wanted specific access to Simon Peter, the number one, I guess, number one of 12 apostles of Jesus, and he wanted to sift Peter like wheat. You know, sifting is not a very sedate process. You sift things, you're trying to get out the bad things. Satan didn't want to get out the bad things. He wanted to destroy Simon. He wanted to take him out of the picture. Thankfully, Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you." Wait a minute. Wouldn't it have been nicer to say, "But I've told Satan no." No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "I prayed for you. And when you have turned," because Peter's going to fail, just like we all fail, "when you've turned, strengthen your brothers." That's Jesus' comment to Peter just before his betrayal and so forth. And of course, Peter betrayed Jesus. But here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says it this way, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." What is our attitude toward this Satan? He is an enemy. He is seeking someone to devour. Satan, he only lies, destroys, and kills. That's what he knows how to do. And you're not immune from his devices, his schemes. Well, so those are enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against our practice of righteousness. When we ask God, "Lead us not into temptation," we can think of it in the sense of, don't permit us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, beyond our ability to endure. Don't even allow us to get close to it. God, please take me out of this situation. Now, this word temptation, maybe your translation says, lead us not into trials or suffering or difficulties or tests or that kind of thing. Truly, any circumstance of life, any relationship that we have, can either promote righteousness or promote unrighteousness, depending how we respond to it. When we ask God, lead us not into temptation, we ought not pray, "God, don't tempt me to sin anymore. Stop tempting me to sin." No, no, no. James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So we don't put fault upon God. God is not our enemy. God is not trying to break us or to make us fail in our practice of righteousness. What is? What we just talked about. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. God does not lead us into temptation. So why do we pray this? Well, in the same way we prayed, "God, give us our daily bread." Well, won't he provide for our daily bread? Yes, he will. Matthew 6 says, don't even consider what you'll eat or what you'll be clothed with or that kind of thing. God will provide. God loves to give good gifts to his children. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you. Well, wait a minute. Won't he forgive our sins if we call upon? Yes, he will, but you need to continually ask him. You ask God for your daily bread. You ask him to forgive. In the same way, God has promised he will never put us in a situation where our only recourse is to sin, where we have there's no way out. The only thing I can do is to sin and violate, and then violate God's trust, violate faith, and ask for God to forgive me later. God never puts us in those situations. When we have this attitude, God, don't permit me, don't allow me to be in a situation where I think my only option is to violate your love for me, the purity that I have in Christ. Notice this perspective, as we saw in each of these requests. Give us, forgive us, and here, lead us not. The perspective is always corporate. It's not so much me, help me, I. It is a corporate perspective. How much more so when we're talking about lead us not into temptation? Hebrews 12 speaks about a situation that goes back into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29 talks about a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness, lest that come up and defile many people. And it has to do with a lack of faith and a lack of trusting God for his provision, for his righteousness in our lives. When one person sins, that does affect everybody else. You could read it in Joshua chapter 7, when the Israelites had just had a supernatural victory over Jericho. There's no explanation why they could conquer a whole city. Not even, just read in chapter 6 of Joshua. But then in chapter 7, they go out against a smaller little city and a bunch of people die. A lot of Israelites die, 36 of them. Wait a minute, God, you've forsaken us. Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt? How did you bring us here to be destroyed? And God says to Joshua, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. You need to identify it. What is this sin about? Well, God said, when you all go into Jericho, there's going to be so much gold and silver and beautiful stuff, don't take any of it. Kill everything, don't take any donkeys, oxen, or garments of clothing, or any precious stuff. Kill every living thing, and any silver and gold goes into my treasury. Well, you can read in Joshua chapter 7, a certain man came in and stole some of that stuff. He identified it. It was 200 shekels of silver and a gold bar weighing about 50 shekels and a beautiful garment from Shinar. Oh, so nice, so soft. He says, I coveted them, I stole them, I buried them in my tent. Because of his sin, 36 Israelites died. The whole nation was dismayed at this. They questioned God. There was an opportunity for God's reputation, his power to be blasphemed among the nations, and it was because of Achan. One guy, one man's sin, and you could read what happened as a result of that. But a root of bitterness can come up. That's why we pray, lead us, corporate, and not just this church, but God, your people, that they would not blaspheme you. Same kind of thing as what happened with David and Bathsheba, a situation when he was tempted and he gave into his own lusts and desires. Didn't make any sense what he was doing. It was not righteous at all. And yet, as the story goes on, when Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes him, he says, because you have given through this circumstance an opportunity for the nations of the world to blaspheme God, therefore this son born to you will die. Whoa. This is serious. Our sin affects other people. And so we pray, God, please deliver us from these things. Now, what are some causes of these temptations? How do these things come to be? Well, we live in the world. Surprise that there's going to be problems and difficulties, opportunities to sin, opportunities to advance in our righteousness. There are difficult circumstances that can cause us this testing or these temptations. There are so many words in the New Testament that talk about difficult circumstances, like just a general distress. Whoa! General mayhem and confusion. Or maybe there's there's a word that means kind of like a squeezing, a tight situation, a painful trouble or suffering or persecution. There could be feelings of helplessness. I don't know what to do. This situation of temptation or testing or trial, I don't know what to do. And maybe we can resort to sin, kind of like, well, when Abraham and Sarah said, well, we're not getting any kids the natural way, why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child through her? Wrong. But that's what they did. They figured, well, we're so weak in our own selves, well, we've got to come up with another way to do it. Don't do it. Trust God. Trust God's provision. Sometimes there are hardships or burdens. Galatians 6 talks about that we ought to bear one another's burdens. Well, sometimes there are things that we just can't bear on our own, and that is a difficult circumstance that could end up toward our righteousness or toward our destruction. There are evil difficulties, things that are just notoriously, obviously horrible and wicked and violent that come from the father of destruction and lies. So there are difficult circumstances. There are also difficult people. You ever know anybody that's difficult? Titus chapter 3 summarizes kind of an attitude. What's it like in the world? You know, all that good stuff. Prodigal son kind of found out what the world was really like. We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Doesn't that pretty much summarize, if you change the names in any newspaper article, hatred, hateful, malice, deception, giving themselves over to lusts and pleasures? That's just the world. That's what the world goes into. That's people. Or like we know about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but you know there's the works of the flesh that are described and identified earlier. When we deal with people, this is who we're dealing with. Inside and outside the church, when we're walking not by the Spirit but according to the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, bad stuff. These situations are difficulties, testings, or trials that we need to have the victory over. You see, the same situation, these difficulties, this opposition, this disappointment, these people who are difficult to work with, the same situation can be used either to promote righteousness or to promote unrighteousness, depending on how we respond to it. God, lead us not in a situation where the only way out is for us to sin. God does not do that. He does not tempt us where the only thing we have to do or the only opportunity we have to do is to sin to get through it. No, God does not do that. Think about Adam or Job or Jesus himself or certainly Peter, whom were tested by the Lord. They didn't have to sin. Of course, Jesus never sinned. Job even, in all of his trials and difficulties, physical and spiritual and relational, his loss of so many things, God said, my servant Job did not sin at all. He did not curse God at all. You see, God provides these difficult circumstances to test us, to learn what we're about, what is in our hearts. He wants to submit each of us to a thorough and extensive testing. You see, testing, whether it's academic or otherwise, in an engineering kind of a sense, when you test a material, when you test a student, you're discovering failure rate or the success rate. You're determining for a student, you're determining, have they grasped material or the skill? Do they know how to do this by themselves? It's a confirmation to the teacher, but it's also a confirmation to the student. And in terms of certification process, it's a proof to other people. Yeah, they've gone through the school, they've gone through the training, they know this. You can trust that they'll do well in that regard. Testing is good. Testing is very helpful. When we don't have the testing and the trials and the proving or the certification process, we don't know what we're capable of. And other people don't know. And God says you're untested, untrained. It's kind of like David when he put on the Saul's armor to go fight Goliath. I'm not used to this stuff. I don't know how to use this weaponry or this armor. Take it off. Let me just go by myself. When you don't have the opportunity to test and examine things, you're not going to advance and succeed. Psalm 26 even asks, God, please examine me. Test my heart. Test my mind. Try me. Lord, I want you to do that. So it's not like, God, we just want an easy milquetoast experience. No, we want difficulties. We want trials because that builds us up. It builds up our faith. It builds up our righteousness, the pursuit of it. And we want that attitude to come forward in that in that situation, a difficult circumstance or difficult people. We want us to be purged, purified. See, testing and trials helps us to just eliminate the distractions in our lives. You know, it's not important for us to have this or that either thing. We, in a difficult situation, helps us to realize what is important in our lives. What is the thing that we will, forsaking everything else, hold on to that. And truly, what we should hold on to is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A temptation, and I guess we're going to have to finish this next time because there's much more that we need to consider about this because it's so practical in our daily lives. A test or a trial is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our faith in God or to demonstrate our lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith. Think of when Peter looked out and saw Jesus walking on the water. And Peter said, "Jesus, if it's you, ask me to come out and walk with you." And isn't that a beautiful attitude? Has he ever walked? This is a fisherman. He knows what water does. He knows, and it wasn't just a nice, smooth sea that night, was it? It was kind of wavy and windy. And he says, "Jesus, tell me, I'll come out. Just ask me to come, I'll come." And he begins walking. He begins walking on the water. Peter walks on the water. But then the scripture teaches us, I think it's Matthew 14, is it? He says, he gets his eyes off of Jesus and he looks at the wave and the winds and he starts to sink. And he utters a most famous prayer, very powerful prayer. "Lord, save me." Excellent prayer. And Jesus reached over, pulled him up out of the water, and then they got into the boat. But he rebukes Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Oh, why did you doubt, you little faith guy? Don't you trust me? Don't you know that when you're with me, nothing will touch you, nothing will harm you, nothing will hurt you? Exercise your faith in me. God, lead us not into temptation," we pray, because we're so subject to it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against our righteousness, but we need to walk in faith and obedience before him. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the truth of your word, that we can be children of God, and such as we are, we're so thankful for the adoption we have as sons through Jesus. Please help us to persevere in faith and righteousness and obedience, submitting ourselves to you. We're so thankful that you have the victory. You have overcome the world, and we can rest in that, but also be vigilant because of the enemies that we have in our practice of righteousness. We pray for each one to cling to you. Help us to love one another toward purity and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.